I love the story that British pastor and author Von Roberts tells in the beginning of his book, God's Big Picture. He starts with this humorous story. A police inspector has gone to visit a primary school where he's been asked to fill in and teach a Bible class. And so he starts out the Bible class with a little Bible quiz. He said, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" There's a long silence as the children shuffled nervously in their seats. Eventually, a little lad put up his hand and said, "Please, sir, my name is Bruce Jones. I don't know who did it, but it wasn't me." The policeman thought that this reply was very cheeky, so he reported the incident to the headmaster of the school. And after a pause, the headmaster replied, "I know Bruce Jones. He's an honest chap. If he said he didn't do it, then he didn't do it." This exasperated the inspector. This headmaster was either rude or very ignorant, so the inspector wrote to the Department of Education to complain and received this response: "Dear sir, we are sorry to hear about the walls of Jericho and that nobody has admitted causing the damage. If you send us an estimate, we will see what can be done about the cost." Now, Roberts tells this story to make the point that today, the average person in our society has very little knowledge of the Bible. If you went back in time 20 or 30 years, that wasn't necessarily the case. There was much more Bible knowledge in our culture. So people would have known about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, but that's just not the case today. And he goes on to make the point that even among Christians, there can be a real lack of Bible literacy. You know, even those of us who have studied the Bible, grown up reading the Bible, who know Old Testament stories, might have to admit that in some ways we don't always understand how it all fits together. You know, we know certain passages and we have certain stories that we remember, but what connects it all? Today is our final message in our study of the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Today is also Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna. And this week, Christians around the world are going to be observing Good Friday, the day that Christ died. And then next Sunday, we will be celebrating the resurrection. Well, the question that I want us to consider today is, what does Jeremiah have to do with Jesus? Now, we have addressed this question in different ways throughout this series already, but I want us to talk about and think about it even more specifically today. The prophet Jeremiah lived 600 years before the coming of Christ. How does it connect to Jesus? And if Jeremiah and Jesus do connect to each other, what's their connection to us? Well, to help us begin to answer that question, I want to read something to you from one of my favorite children's Bibles. This is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. I read this to my kids at bedtime last fall, and I think I got more out of it than they did. So I want to read a little section to you. I'm sorry I can't let you all see the pictures, but we'll just do our best. It's a little bedtime together. Just don't fall asleep on me, all right? Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. Okay? All right. Now, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle. The piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. Isn't that wonderful? What that communicates is so important to understanding how Jeremiah connects with Jesus. And understanding how the whole Bible fits together. It's all telling one big story. And at the center of that story is Jesus. The big story of the Bible is the story of God sending his son to rescue his people by his death on the cross. And I love the statement, every story in the Bible whispers his name. Today, I want us to listen closely for the whisper of his name as we conclude our study of Jeremiah. 4 points. These are 4 ways that we hear Jesus' name whispered in Jeremiah. Number one, we hear Jesus' name whispered in Jeremiah's warnings of judgment. In Jeremiah's warnings of judgment. Now, if you've been here for the previous messages from Jeremiah, you know that there are a lot of strong warnings of judgment. I want to read just a few examples. In chapter 6, verse 16, and this is a passage that we took the title for our series from, God, speaking through Jeremiah, says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." Now turn over to chapter 7, starting in verse 17. "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." It's describing a pagan religious ritual where they're making these cakes to offer as a sacrifice, in a sense, to this pagan Queen of Heaven. The whole family, sadly, is involved in this false worship. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves, to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Because the people of God have rejected God's commands, they've rejected his laws, they refuse to walk in the ancient paths, the old paths of obedience to God's covenant, God in his holiness, in his righteousness, is sending punishment and judgment to their nation. Disaster is on its way. So what does this have to do with Jesus? Now, some people think that Jesus has nothing to do with judgment. In fact, a common mistake today is to think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, embodied in Christ, are two different gods, or maybe two different versions of the same God. And so a lot of people think that Jesus is sort of like the happy face of a new marketing campaign from heaven. Jesus shows up and there's no wrath anymore. It's just happy, smiley flowers, sandals, and sweet words. That's what Jesus is about. He's not about judgment. But that's not true. See, there are words of comfort and judgment in both the Old and the New Testament. And God has never changed. The same God who promised judgment and who brought judgment on the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day is the same God who became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And even a cursory reading of the New Testament and the Gospels reveals that Jesus spoke about judgment. He talked about the reality of hell and eternal punishment. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he warned people who gave themselves over to anger, who cursed their brothers. He warned them about the fire of hell. In Matthew chapter 23, he spoke stinging words to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he rebuked them for their religious ritual that was empty and dead. He rebuked them for their hypocrisy. He described them as graves that were filled with dead people's bones. Where are the flowers in that statement? That's not a very nice thing to say. In verse 33, he said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And then in Matthew 25, Jesus describes the day of judgment for people who claim to know God. Once again, we see this theme of God rebuking people who are merely going through the motions of religion. They're just engaged in rituals, but there's no heart to truly know God. And he rebukes these people on the judgment day who claim to know him and yet whose lives show no evidence of true faith. And he speaks to these people who neglected the thirsty and the hungry and the imprisoned and the naked and the sick. And he says this to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The warnings of judgment that we read in Jeremiah remind us of the reality of punishment for those who turn their back on and reject God. And the arrival of Jesus on the scene doesn't negate this truth. No, in fact, Jesus confirms the reality of judgment against evil and against wickedness and against dead religion. And so the judgment that's warned in Jeremiah should whisper to us about our great need to be rescued. Because the truth is that the people of Judah are no more sinful than us. We've all disobeyed God. We've all turned to and hoped in other things instead of God. We've worshipped false idols, whether it's an idol of money, an idol of success, you name it. We have many gods in this country, in this culture, besides the one true God. So the reality of God's judgment on them and his wrath towards their false religion should awaken in us an awareness of our great need to escape from the same judgment. And this should point us to Jesus. Vaughn Roberts, in the book that I mentioned earlier, God's Big Picture, writes this: God has not changed. He is still the God of infinite love, but he is also a holy God who hates what is evil and gets angry when he sees it. His judgment on his people in the Old Testament should warn us against being complacent as they were. It is a foretaste of a far more terrible judgment to come at the end of time. On that day, we shall have to stand before God and be held to account for how we lived on earth. Our only hope will be to trust in Christ and his death for us. That is our only hope. And so the warnings of judgment in Jeremiah should remind us of our desperate need for Christ's substitutionary death. We need to be saved from the same judgment. The judgment warned by Jeremiah should whisper to us about our need for Jesus. Number two, we hear Jesus' name whispered in Jeremiah's theme of mediation. In Jeremiah's theme of mediation. Now that might be a confusing phrase. Let me explain what I mean by the theme of mediation. To mediate is to intervene between people who are in a dispute. It's to come between two people who are arguing, who are separated, and seek to reconcile them. So have you ever had two friends that got in a fight with each other, and somehow you ended up in the middle of the two of them? They're not talking to each other, but they're both talking to you. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe that's happened at work. And you become the person who's in the middle trying to bring them together, trying to work out their argument, trying to talk to the other person about the other person and finding a way of making peace possible. Well, when you do that, you are acting as a mediator between two people. You are practicing mediation. Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we see this theme of mediation where Jeremiah, as God's prophet, is representing not two people to each other, but he is mediating between God and man. In the sense that he is speaking to the people of Judah on behalf of God. And we see many examples of this where Jeremiah will stand up and says, "Thus says the Lord, here's what God wants to say to you. You're breaking his commands. You need to return to faithfulness." But we also see in Jeremiah moments where Jeremiah speaks on behalf of the people to God. I want to show you a couple examples of this. Turn to chapter 14, verse 7, where we see Jeremiah praying to God and asking him to act to save the people. He says, "Though our iniquities testify against us," us, he's speaking on behalf of the people. He says, "Act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." And then in chapter 18, verse 20, Jeremiah is bemoaning the fact that wicked people are seeking to take his life. And he says this as he speaks to God. He says, "Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life." They're trying to kill him. And then he makes this statement, which is very interesting. He says, "Remember," speaking to God, "remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them." Now, Jeremiah goes on in the rest of the passage to ask God to come and completely destroy and wipe out his enemies. Wasn't having a real good day on that particular day. But the point that we can draw from this is that Jeremiah, in his role as a prophet, interceded on behalf of the people. And there were moments when he came before God and he spoke good of the people. He basically said, "God, turn your wrath away from these people. Have mercy on these people." So we see this theme of mediation. Jeremiah seeking to speak on behalf of God to the people and speaking on behalf of the people to God. And for Jeremiah, this was this role that was in between was almost unbearable. As one Bible commentator points out, Jeremiah felt the judgment from both sides. And what he means by that is that Jeremiah, as he identified with God's holiness and God's commands, his heart broke when he looked at the people and saw all the ways that they were disobeying and rejecting God. But he also experienced heartache on the other side, because when he identified with the people and he thought about the judgment that was coming towards them, he was overwhelmed with anguish as he thought about the destruction that was headed their way. Jeremiah's life and ministry points to mankind's great need for a mediator. But over and over again throughout this book, we're confronted with this reality that there's no such mediator on the scene in the present moment. The priests and the prophets of Jeremiah's day, they're corrupt. They're teaching lies. They've turned away from true worship. And even Jeremiah himself, although he played the role of a faithful prophet, he couldn't be this mediator because he had his own sin to deal with. And we've seen that in different moments where Jeremiah is complaining and bitter against God and losing hope. Turn to chapter 15. I want to show you something that's very interesting, where God is speaking to Jeremiah. And he makes the statement that not only can Jeremiah not play the part of this mediator, but no Old Testament prophet could play this role. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go.'" What a statement. God says, even if Moses, the man who led the people of God out of Egypt and to the promised land, this holiest of men, even if he stood before me, even if Samuel, who anointed David and was a mighty prophet, even if Samuel stood before me, they could not change my heart and my disposition towards these people because they are so wicked. I must bring judgment. What this is saying is, there's no mediator who can come on behalf of this wicked people and change God's view of them. Later in chapter 30, verse 13, God says to the people, "There is no one to uphold your cause. There is no one to uphold your cause." Another translation of that verse says, "No one to plead your cause." In other words, there's no mediator that can come before God, who can stand before God and plead the cause of this sinful people. Do you hear the whispers of Jesus' name here? Sometimes the Bible whispers of Jesus' name just by showing us that something is missing. And you read these verses and you say, who can stand before God for us? Who can represent mankind before God? Well, the answer is a man. Only a man can come before God and represent the human race. But who can approach this holy God and stand before him? Well, the answer is only someone who doesn't have his own sin to deal with. Only someone who hasn't merited wrath himself. Who can represent us? Who can be our mediator? Well, the answer is only Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, born of a virgin, God who took humanity upon himself and yet, though like us in every way, was without sin. Only the perfect Son of God can stand before the Holy One, and only the sacrifice of His life can appease the wrath of God. Only His blood poured out can turn away the wrath of God from sinners. And this is what the New Testament celebrates. It celebrates the reality that there is now someone to plead our cause. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "For there is one God And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Isn't that good news? Are you awake out there? This is good news. Amen. And listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Whenever we see our need for a mediator in the Old Testament, whenever we are aware of our sin, whenever we are aware of the fact that we cannot approach a holy God, that someone else must stand in our place, the name of Jesus is whispered to us. Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. And through his death for our sins, Jesus has done what Moses could not do, what Samuel could not do, what Jeremiah could not do. By the sacrifice of his own life, he has turned the wrath of God into favor, so that we can draw near, and so that we will never have to say, there is no one to plead my cause before God. No, we have a representative who stands before the throne interceding for us. Jesus, the Savior. Praise the Lord. Think about this, brothers and sisters. He hung between heaven and earth on that cross, between God and men. And what did he say? He said, forgive them. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. That's what Jeremiah points ahead to. Number three, we hear Jesus' name whispered in Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration. In Jeremiah's prophecies of restoration. Turn to chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And then look ahead at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. Speaking of the yoke of bondage they experience in Babylon. And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Bible scholar Derek Kidner points out that this prophecy is an example of what we see in other biblical prophecies, and that is that God has both an immediate and a distant fulfillment of this promise. So the immediate fulfillment of this promise is that 70 years later, after Jeremiah gives it, the people of God who are exiled in Babylon, that's who he's speaking to, will come back from Babylon. God is going to restore them to their land. And under their leadership, they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. But there's no king when Nehemiah comes back 70 years later. Who's the king in the line of David that's described here? We see there's not only an immediate fulfillment of 70 years, there's a distant fulfillment. And that fulfillment can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ, in the coming of the Son of David, Jesus, who was born into the line of David, who is the forever king that has been promised to the nation of Israel, the king who will reign over his people with perfect power, who will reign with peace and goodness and righteousness. That king doesn't show up until the coming of Jesus. And ultimately, his kingdom won't be fully consummated until he returns. We don't have time to examine all of them, but the chapters 30 through 33 are just packed with these promises of restoration, and they all point ahead to the coming of Christ. The joy that's described, the freedom from captivity that's described, God bringing His people from every corner of the earth and all of them being together with their Savior. That is only fully seen when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth comes. I want to read just one passage to you. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 7 through 11. And hear the whispers of Jesus' name as I read. Jesus who healed the sick. Jesus who made the lame to walk. Jesus who is the good shepherd. Jesus who, when He preached in the synagogue in His hometown, said that He had come to set the captives free and bring deliverance. Listen to this description and look how it points ahead to Christ. Verse 7, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save Your people and the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here." You see these descriptions of the weak and those who need strength and help. Verse 9, this is so beautiful. "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." Jesus fulfills this glorious promise. These promises of restoration point us ahead to His kingdom and His return. Number 4, we hear Jesus' name whispered in Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant. In Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, what is a covenant? Pastor Philip Graham Ryken gives this helpful definition of a covenant. He writes, "A biblical covenant is a binding relationship of eternal consequence in which God promises to bless His people." To bless, and His people, excuse me, promise to obey. A binding relationship. God had bound Himself to His people in the covenant He made with them on Mount Sinai. All the covenants God made with His people were gracious covenants, expressions of His love for His people. God promising to bless them and His people promising to obey their God. And yet, the problem that we see throughout the book of Jeremiah is that the people can't obey. They can't fulfill the covenant because their hearts are wicked. Their hearts are hard. Their hearts are deceitful. They're rebellious. And so at every turn, it seems, they run away from God. They worship false gods. They commit spiritual adultery. And all of their religious rituals are always external. None of them can reach inside and change their nature. And nothing they can do can remove the stain of their guilt. And so they're trapped in this catch-22 that they can't approach God because of their sin, and yet they need God to change them so that they can obey. And so God announces through the prophets, and in a particular way in the book of Jeremiah, that His plan, the purpose that He has always had, is to do for His people what they cannot do for themselves. And that is to save them and to rescue them and to redeem them. He speaks of a new covenant. And as I read these verses, consider how Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection fulfill all that is promised here. Look at verse 31 of chapter 31. Read these words with me. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new binding relationship with my people and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And you see how God is solving all of the problems. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts," not on a tablet of stone. He's going to write his law on their hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What an amazing promise, binding himself to these people. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What incredible news Jeremiah delivers here. God is going to make a way for the sin that the blood of goats and animals and sheep could never truly remove. God is going to make a way for that iniquity to be removed, and he's never going to remember it again. He's going to remove their guilt so that they can draw near to God to be his people. And he is going to give them the gift of his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit living in them and giving them new spiritual life from the inside out. Giving them new hearts and new desires. Hearts that want to know and obey God. What this is pointing to is Jesus Christ. And pointing to the reality of the only basis for us to relate to God is on the basis of Christ's sacrifice in our place, on the basis of God's grace to us through the work of Jesus Christ. I can't say it better than Professor Michael Williams in his book, Far As the Curse Is Found, The Covenant Story of Redemption. He writes this: "What is new about the new covenant is that the entire covenant story must now be seen in Christ. The union with God foreseen in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is union with Christ. The people of God are the community of which Christ is the head. The law written upon the heart is the law of Christ. The knowledge of God is communion with Christ. The forgiveness of sins is the costly forgiveness won by Christ. Once Jesus takes the cup and says to his disciples, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you,' it is impossible to imagine God's covenant relationship with his people without Jesus Christ at its center. And this has been God's plan from the very beginning of time. God relating to man, not on the basis of their works and their own good deeds, but relating to his people, binding himself in relationship to his people on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ." Jesus is the main character of the big story that God has been telling. Jesus is the beginning and the end of the story. He is the one that God has given to us so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be made new, so that all that our sin has ruined might be perfected and changed and transformed. Jesus is making all things new. That's what his death and his resurrection has accomplished. Chapters 30 through 33 of Jeremiah are referred to as the Book of Consolation. To console someone means to comfort them in a time of grief. It can be confusing at times to read Jeremiah because there's so much judgment in Jeremiah, and yet we have to remember that there's also wonderful consolation, wonderful comfort in the midst of grief. And that might seem like an odd pairing, judgment and consolation. And yet that is the message of the Bible. Our sin deserves God's judgment, and that judgment is real, and it is headed our way, and yet in Jesus we can be spared that judgment. In Jesus, God is making all things new. What wonderful consolation. You know, in his lifetime, Jeremiah did not have a happy ending. We can't read this today, but I would encourage you to read the remainder of the book of Jeremiah that describes really the difficulties and the trials that he faced. Find a time when you want to be brought down a little bit, and that would be a good time to read about Jeremiah's story. But to basically sum it up, after the deportation that we talked about last Sunday, Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem under the reign of King Zedekiah, and King Zedekiah was one of the worst kings that Jeremiah had to deal with. He was wicked and he was fickle. He would go to Jeremiah for advice, but he wouldn't follow his advice. And Jeremiah spent 10 years under his reign, thrown into prison, thrown into a well, almost dying, being beaten. Some of the worst years of Jeremiah's life. And it all got capped off by Jerusalem being destroyed. King Zedekiah disobeyed the king of Babylon. He wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And so Babylon shows up once again, like deja vu all over again. And this time destroys the city and demolishes the temple and deports the majority of the people. And the rulers of Babylon show favor to Jeremiah, and they give him the option to come back with them to Babylon, basically set up a little condo for Jeremiah in Babylon. He's going to be comfortable there if he wants. And Jeremiah doesn't take the offer because he chooses to stay with this little ragtag bunch of survivors that the Babylonians leave behind. These are the nobodies of society. These are the people they leave behind just to farm the vineyards and the area that's been left. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. The man that they put in charge, a good leader, the governor, Gedaliah, is assassinated. Jeremiah's friend and confidant is assassinated. And the people who are left are so afraid of what Babylon's going to do in response, they decide to run off to Egypt. Jeremiah urges them, please don't do this. God wants you to stay. Stay in Jerusalem. But they won't listen, and they force Jeremiah to go with them. And so Jeremiah ends his life in Egypt. It's a sad ending to his story. And yet he remained faithful. And he kept trusting in God. How do you explain that? Well, the answer is that while Jeremiah didn't have a happy ending in this life, he had the most wonderful consolation that a person can have. His consolation was not in an earthly kingdom. His consolation was not in his earthly circumstances. It wasn't in an earthly kingdom. His consolation and his comfort in the midst of grief and sorrow was in the coming king and the coming kingdom. That's what Jeremiah was looking to and hoping in. I want to ask you the question as we finish our study of the book of Jeremiah. What is your consolation? When you consider your life, maybe you're facing real difficulty. Maybe you feel like you're not getting the happy ending that you planned for. I don't know what your happy ending looks like. Maybe it's with a certain person. Maybe it's making a certain amount of money or achieving a certain dream. But you know what? It doesn't matter how marvelous your happy ending is in this life. If you don't have peace with God, your happy ending in this life is meaningless. Because one day, we're going to stand before the King of Heaven, and we're going to give an account to Him for the life we lived. And what the Bible tells us over and over and over again is that no one can stand before God and be accepted on their own merit. I don't care how good you've been. I don't care how much money you've given away or how many good deeds you have done. There is no one righteous. No, not one. On that day, you need someone to stand in your place and plead your cause. And there's only one person that can do that for all of us. And that is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Have you trusted in Him? Do you know Him? God commands you to turn from your sin, to turn from living your own way, and to believe that Jesus is God's Son who died for you, to believe that you can only know God through trusting in His Son. And when you do that, when you put your faith in Christ, you are given a consolation and a hope that can never be taken away, because God Himself has bound Himself to you in relationship, in love. Jesus has made it possible for you to be adopted by God, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, and to have a hope that can't be shaken by sickness, by loss, even by death. That's the consolation that Jeremiah spoke of. That's the hope that we can have today. He pointed ahead to Jesus. Every story of the Bible whispers His name.